Well, welcome, brothers. This next session is a panel discussion, and let me just kind of give some description of why we're doing this. We don't believe in hero worship, so this is not, let's listen to Mark and Matt and do everything the way Mark and Matt do. But we do believe that pastors can sharpen pastors, and one thing I love to do is sit with another pastor and just hear about his life and about his ministry, the things the Lord has taught him. And I would love to have been doing that already this week with some of you. And I love to do that personally, just as I meet with men and learn from young and old just what the Lord has taught them. And so we thought it would be interesting to do that kind of thing in our conference as well. So really our hope for this time is simply that. I'm going to direct these questions maybe along slightly different lines than what you've been asking in the Q&A times to just glean from our brothers what they have learned over the years.
Are you criticizing the questions they've been asking?
Yes. I don't think they were honest.
We know Ian was.
It was the only honest question.
Well, that's what he says.
Mm-hmm. Mark, we heard Matt's testimony. I'd love to hear yours. How the Lord saved you.
I was brought up in a Southern Baptist home in rural Kentucky. And from a very early age was a skeptic. I didn't think that...
Shouldn't you have an accent from rural Kentucky?
Don't I say about funny?
Okay.
I became an agnostic at a very early age, and through doing a lot of reading, God converted me when I was in high school, and became a very zealous Christian by God's grace, and went through lots of different interesting phases early on, and ended up being a Christian and a Baptist and Reformed and a pastor.
How did you come into Reformed convictions?
Well, I came there three times.
Not five?
Not five, no, three times. You may not fall away from being a Christian, but you can fall away from being a Calvinist. I'm living proof of that. Mm-hmm. One of the first books I was given as a Christian, maybe the first book, was A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And not the Banner of Truth, like prettied up edition, the old Baker edition, that was like they had it all in there.
Yeah.
But then I think just life as a young Christian took me other places theologically. But then when I went to college, the InterVarsity Fellowship was filled with people who were, who were more Reformed. They were reading Knowing God by Packer, and so I got into that. But then about middle of my freshman year, I just decided this is a terrible God. This is not a God for me. So I got help from my Methodist friends and began assaulting these others verbally when I came back to the campus after our, in the second half of the year. And but then it was over that summer in which I had my sort of third and final conversion to Calvinism. It was like somebody gave me a new Bible. The word elect was just all over the place. And I was home for the summer and I had nobody to talk to theologically, and so I finally just decided, wow, I've really misunderstood all this. I need to go apologize to everybody. So when I went back to the beginning of my second year in university, I was just apologizing for the first couple of weeks to all the Christians that I met that I was haranguing the previous year.
Did they receive that apology?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Good. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of thing. Huh?
There it is.
Good. And how did you end up at Capitol Hill Baptist Church?
Don't blame me.
Well, God, Matt,
Carl. Carl Henry had something to do with it.
Carl Henry wrote me a letter asking if I would consider, he was a member of the church for 50 years, and I had known him through other things, and he said, we need a pastor. Would you be interested in this? Would you consider this? And I was coming back to the States, I was living in England at the time, I was coming back to the States to teach at Beeson Divinity School, mm-hmm. Timothy George's, teach a class on either Edwards or the English Puritans. But I had a free Sunday, and so I wrote back to him and I said, I could preach one Sunday. And was really only doing it to be polite, because I was aiming to go back, and I'd had an offer to teach historical theology at Southern Seminary. This is before Al was the president there. So it was back when things were more dodgy.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, oh, it could be interesting to get in there and teach historical theology. And they offered me a job.
They needed a token conservative?
They wanted somebody to take Timothy George's place because he had gone to start Beeson. And so that's what I thought. Either we were going to stay in England because we owned a home in Cambridge and we had a great time there. There's 6.5 years. Or I was going to come back and teach systematic theology. I just did not think of that I would be a pastor. And this church came up, and I visited, and the Lord just turned my heart to the situation.
Hmm.
So, have you come on a weekender?
No.
Paul, why not?
Because I got you here.
Very different. You should come on a weekender.
Okay.
Grab Julian and come on a weekender. Actually, if you don't want to come, just send Julian. Julian, you want to come on a weekender?
All right.
You can just take them home with you.
Right.
Make it a month.
One interesting thing is when we had a string of difficult pastorates at Capitol Hill. And so I wanted to check Mark's references. And it became a bit of a who's who of evangelicalism as I called Al Mohler and D.A. Carson and just kept Timothy George and kept going down through. And I kept asking with each reference, I kept saying, now, he has spent a ton of time in school. You know, why the pastorate? And were you surprised? And not one of them were surprised. Because they said everywhere Mark went to school, pastoring kind of became the priority. So as I got to know you better, that became pretty obvious.
Were you surprised?
Yeah. Oh, very much surprised.
I don't like school, and I had gotten 4 degrees in order to be a professor. So
it's just weird, man.
That's what I thought. So I thought, you know, I majored in religion as an undergrad. I did an MDiv, then I did a THM at another seminary, and then I did a PhD. And please, I'm ready to teach. And I think my personality, I don't think I'm naturally a very good pastor. I think I'm much more sort of professorial.
You know? Would you agree with that?
No.
Kind of.
I think he's
both. Look at how I answered Nick's question.
Yeah, but...
You know. Neither. Next.
Yeah.
You know.
I think...
If you want to rephrase, you can try again. Otherwise, next. You know.
Yeah. An assistant of John Piper said to me, John, when John Piper's at one of these conferences, he just becomes a different person. And he brought this up to Piper, and Piper just said, no, that's not true, but I think it is true. When you're kind of away from your own flock, you kind of just let it rip in a way that you wouldn't in front of your own people. So I've seen this sort of behavior on his part, but I've also seen real tenderness.
Why do you laugh when he mentions tenderness?
But I don't know of another man who... I flew up on Sunday night because there's no way I was getting up at 4 a.m. in the morning and getting on a plane. He wanted to be there. He did not want to miss Sunday evening with his flock. So that's indicative of Mark's pastor's heart, I think.
There are, I'm going to switch gears a little bit. There's interns at Capitol Hill Baptist Church.
Not right now, actually.
There's no interns at Capitol Hill.
We have the mosquito repellent during the summer. No interns June, July. It's the intern-free months.
It must be nice.
It is.
How did that come about? Why do you do it? Why do you do it the way you do? Either of you want to address that?
Well, after I'd just been there a couple of years, I got requests from friends in England, could I come do an internship with you? This one guy was in a Bible college, and we didn't have an internship program, but sure come out for a couple of weeks. And then we just kept getting more things, kind of like Nick is just hanging around. We would get people just coming to hang around. And so we began to give it more structure. We began to assign them books to read. And then we began to have an official sort of program. We had a committee at the time that looked into it and set it up and decided to spend budget on it. And by this point, we have 6 interns from January to May. And then we have 2 months off. And then we have 6 interns again from August to December. And these interns do not mainly do photocopying for us. They mainly sit around and read books and watch meetings and write papers, and I read all their papers. That's why it's a relief for me, because usually at 5:30, I've got 6 new papers sitting there for me to read each day. And then I lead a 3-hour discussion with them on Thursday mornings from 8:30 to 11:30 as we go through the things they've been reading and they've been writing about. So what we're trying to do is, I think one of the biggest problems with the evangelical churches today are the pastors. I don't think pastors know what churches are. I think pastors believe the gospel, But they don't have any idea if a youth group or the Lord's Supper is more important. They don't know if a choir or communion is more important. They just got no categories. They were not told this. The seminaries are not the problem. Do not you even begin to blame the seminaries. We're the problem. It's because pastors don't know this stuff. Pastors need to understand what a church is. They need to be teaching their young men what churches are so that those God calls in the ministry understand what a church is. So that's why we have this internship program so young men can sit around and study the doctrine of the church in Scripture while they themselves are experiencing what it means to be in a local church and to observe a local church.
And that program costs our church, if not counting all the staff time, it costs our church
$100,000
a year because we give them housing and
a stipend.
So they don't pay to come and attend.
We pay
so
them.
It's great that our congregation is willing to invest in somebody, all these other churches.
Because then they go out and do other things. So in our membership directory, which, by the way, if you have a Bible, that's great. Your second most important book in your church pastoring can be a membership directory. Extremely useful. You know, you have people here to remind you to pray for them every day. You've got members, pictures, things like that. But anyway, in the back of our membership directory, we have a list of all our former staff and interns and what they're now doing and their current email address so that we continue to stay in touch with them. We pray for them. We encourage others to pray for them. And it's fun to look down that list and see.
Yeah.
Yeah, some of the things they're doing. Good.
How does Nine Marks function in relation to Capitol Hill Baptist Church? Separate entity?
Very much like a leech. How would you put it?
It was started in part because the church staff couldn't handle the questions that were coming our way. Mm-hmm. But we are technically a separate entity, but Capitol Hill Baptist is the model that Nine Marks is pointing to as the example of an example of how to do church.
But you're not just like a subset of CHBC.
That's true.
Yeah.
And if you suddenly discovered a 10th Mark, would you change your name?
He would sue me.
John Piper's always saying, what about missions? What about prayer?
Well, we just say, go pray. Good stuff. Not opposed to those. The Nine Marks were things that I said, I think these are specifically nine things that evangelical churches are getting wrong. I don't think they're getting prayer or missions wrong. Should they do it more? Sure. But we could list 100 things if we're going to start doing that.
Good. How did you come up with? If you could describe your Sunday night meeting, just kind of what happens on it. I think it's been gone through once. I think it's very different from what a lot of people have seen. And why do you do sort of each component of that? Why do you do it on Sundays? Why do you not do it on another day of the week?
Our Sunday evening gatherings are basically our prayer meeting. And when people come to our church, they often come because they've heard the preaching or heard about the preaching. And I'm pleased to say that I don't mean by that me, but it can be one of my favorite things I heard from a new member last year was she said that she loved coming along to this church. She knew she was going to get a good sermon regardless of who the preacher was. And I love that that's the culture that God has allowed to develop in our congregation. But they stay. If they come for the preaching, they stay for the community. They don't expect the community. That surprises them because they think of it as it's going to be like a supreme sort of preaching point. And they are a little surprised and taken aback by the thickness of the community. And the Sunday evening service is where I think that's most visibly seen. And I think it's what God uses to help create that. One of the things, one of the main things. Basically, we meet from 6 to 7:30, 6, 6:15, singing like we've been doing here. Though we would try to use more things. Modern songs are going to just have a melody line. We're going to use more things where you can sing parts. Because the more you have just the music coming at you from the front. See, I think you let us pick a hymn that we know, and with these kind of acoustics, you sing Nothing But the Blood without all the music from up front. No offense, I like the music, but without all the music from up front, you let the human voices with the words take over. That begins to create something a little bit different than the wall of sound kind of thing. So on Sunday evening, we have that kind of singing, and then we'll have people sharing requests that they've cleared with me first. And those requests will be focused more on ministry matters. So we prayed for this conference on Sunday night when we prayed. Let somebody stand up and share. I will call on some person who's sitting there, you know, so Jacques, will you lead us in prayer for this, you know, this thing that's just been shared? And he'll take notes about it as they're sharing. And then when people have finished sharing, then I'll say, if you agree to lead us in prayer, look up somebody who brings the microphone. We've got two or three guys running around with microphones. We pray through in pretty brief order, in whatever order, but pretty briefly. We pray through all of the things, maybe 20 to 30 minutes of prayer then. And then there'll be a brief 15-minute message, usually not by one of the preaching pastors of the church, perhaps by somebody who's not even an elder. And it'll be on a passage from the opposite testament of Scripture from the morning, but a related theme. So this last Sunday morning, I preached on Revelation 17:1 to 19:5, and then Philip Lehman in the evening, the brother of the editor of the Nymarty Journal, his brother Philip, preached on Nahum 3, verses 1 to 4, which is a chilling passage about God's judgment, but reflects some of the same themes and truths about God that we see in his judging of Babylon. And then we had a closing hymn. And people stand around and talk forever afterwards.
And we have the Lord's Supper sometimes.
Lord's Supper, first Sunday of each month.
In the evening. Mm-hmm. Maybe you're going to discuss this more later on. I don't know. So if this comes up in the in your talks, that's fine. But biblical theology is, I know for me personally, it's an area I wasn't trained in per se, mm-hmm. coming from a more dispensational school.
Right.
So for a guy like me, Graham Goldsworthy, you mentioned mm-hmm. Ed Clowney, I think, did
Very
that come
good.
Up? Where did you pick up your understanding of biblical theology? How would you encourage men to be trained in that, other than to read those books, perhaps?
You mean how did I personally pick it up, mm-hmm. or are you just trying to use me as an example of how they should learn it?
Both.
Okay, well, I personally picked it up probably through hearing Ed Clowney preach in 1979 and then again in 1982.
Mm-hmm.
Just striking messages in ways that just pulled Scripture together and made things clear. Not doing the sort of arbitrary Augustinian allegorization, but doing deeply biblically appropriate resonances that I think clearly the Holy Spirit intended there to be. And then after that, it was in seminary, just reading more. I went to Gordon Conwell, and I had Meredith Klein, who was extremely good at that, I would say. How I would encourage others? Baby steps. Start. Pick easy things to read. Do not start with Voss's Biblical Theology. You know, that may be the death of you. Read Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture. Great little book to read.
And Nine Marks has a book coming out, Lord willing, in next year by Michael Lawrence on this topic.
Oh, good.
So you can just forget it for a year and then read that.
It's what we teach our own people in core, in our Sunday school class.
Hmm. My message of the Old Testament, promises made, are would be examples of trying to do that and understand that in preaching and through every book in the Old Testament. I think Paul House, in his introduction to the Old Testament, does a really good job with those kind of themes. So there's infinite number of good books out there you can go to grab step on this.
For both of you, what are...
Ed Clowney's book, since I mentioned mm-hmm. Clowney, his book, The Unfolding Mystery, mm-hmm. is really good.
Anything else? Okay, I'm going to talk.
And then the Goldsworthy trilogy, the Gospel and Revelation, the Gospel and the Proverbs, and his Gospel and Kingdom. The Gospel and Kingdom particularly is really helpful.
Good. Matt?
you just talk over him. You just learn.
Could both of you tell us two or three books that either just in some way the Lord providentially used in great ways in your life? You mentioned Pink and the Sovereignty of God, maybe other books, either biography or systematic or whatever, that just the Lord used.
I came to the church in 1991. The church was had a fairly new pastor at that point, and then he fell into sin. 1993, January 93. And it tore up our church. And whatever young people were there scattered. In God's providence, that pastor introduced me to Reformed theology and had me buy a stack of books that he wanted me to work through. And the first book on top of that stack, after he left, I went to the stack and picked it up. And it was...
Now, why'd you go to the stack after he left? Had he, in your mind, discredited that kind of theology at all?
I think so.
So why would you go start to read those books?
I just needed to start somewhere. It was a very dark time.
Yeah.
And we had a lot of time on our hands all of a sudden. There was no pastor, and it was a bunch of senior citizens. They weren't moving quickly. And on top was Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume on George Whitfield. I just thought the combination of theology and his perseverance in withering criticism was just remarkable. So I've since gone back and reread that, and I thought, why was this so interesting? You know? But I think it's one of those kind of moments in time where the Lord just strikes your heart.
Mm.
It got me through some really tough days there.
Any more?
John Piper's Pleasure of God, again, kind of the Reformed theology is an introduction to it for me.
Mm-hmm.
I'll stick to the Bible outside of that.
Good.
Oh, so many. I mean, just ask about a book.
Ask what?
Ask about a book. I mean, there are just so many. I love books.
Well, Dallimore, you mentioned T4G as well. The Whitfield
book. He's one of my favorite biographies.
Yeah.
I love it.
He's Canadian. Was Canadian. He's in heaven now.
Whitfield was English.
No, Dallimore.
Right? Yes?
Yes. Whose granddaughter is not here, but is a member of our church. Just thought I'd throw that in there. It always makes me feel important.
Packers Knowing God, you said, was instrumental.
Crucially useful book for me. Yeah. What a great book.
I'm going to write Mark's biography.
Best book of the 20th century.
Wow. Okay. The Nine Marks Journal, the last one, which I mentioned in that. I haven't had it. It's in my inbox. I haven't read it yet. The multi-site campuses.
So I'm glad you guys signed up, because those things are so vital. When you begin getting the e-journal regularly, it'll be the first thing you do with your time. I mean, you will...
Unless you're planning a conference.
You will not be able to continue to pastor well without reading that e-journal. So vital will its contents be for ministry.
Thank you. So what I wanted to ask you, Matt, was...
you're learning.
I'm learning very well.
You're learning.
In reference to multi-site campuses, that is a trend. You want to just speak to what you learned from the journal. What were some conclusions that you guys came to on multi-site campuses?
I don't think there were any surprises. I think what surprised some in the terms of the feedback we got was we also consider multi-service to effectively be similar to multi-site. You know, that if you've got two services, you've got two churches there. I think that surprised some.
Yeah, when I meet pastors and they tell me we've got our contemporary service at 8 and our classic service at 11, I think, well, why don't you just have the Jews and Gentiles meeting separately?
Yeah.
Just go ahead. Unravel the gospel and cut Ephesians out of your Bibles. I don't often say that.
That's probably.
And I know they mean well. But honestly, Ian, that's what I'm thinking.
If you only have time to read one article, my recommendation would be Jonathan Lehman's.
Big time.
He logically and theologically thinks it through.
And what he's doing, he's taking John Piper's document that he has explaining why they're going multi-site. And he takes it apart. And what he basically says is that according to John, the church is the leadership. When according to the Bible, the church is the people. But I'll let Jonathan unfold that for you. It's a superb, careful treatment of God's word.
Excellent. We have a number of younger guys here, and so let me ask a couple of questions.
Paul, I think you're a younger guy.
Thank you for saying that. Thank you.
And you're not even the tallest guy. Why didn't you just ask Don how tall he was? Julian, why you went through all that just to find out how tall Don was?
It was more than that.
All
right.
Okay. It's modeling at its best. Colin Hanson's Young Restless Reformed, basically describing perhaps a movement. Yeah, in your estimation, is it a movement? How much I don't know if you can break these things into percentages. How much is hype? How much is reality? Is your, both of you, your observation of the young restless Reformed types, is it an understanding of Reformed theology? Is it full? Is it a somewhat distorted view of Reformed theology? Any comments on that? Observations?
It's interesting. We flew out to Chicago last year to do an interview with Don Carson, D.A. Carson, for the leadership interviews. Here's another plug. Those leadership interviews don't cost us a lot of effort or money, but they seem to have a lot of fruit, bear a lot of fruit. So I would encourage you, they're all free, downloadable on our website.
So, for example, last week we got to interview Kevin DeYoung, who wrote Why We're Not Emergent and has another couple of good books coming out. And the week before that, we interviewed Ian Murray for like the fourth time. Fun stuff talking to Ian about. And in a couple of weeks, or July 2, I think, we're going to do one with Shai Lin, who's a gospel hip-hop artist. Hear Shai Lin's testimony. He lives in Philly, labors and ministers there. So we do all kinds of, and we did Don Carson last year.
And it was interesting. We went out to lunch with him afterwards, and I was struck by how excited Don was about what's happening. He said, I've got the best students I've ever had in the decades that I've been teaching. He said, when I look at Together for the Gospel or Nine Marks or Desiring God or Grace, you know, Ligonier and the Gospel Coalition, he says, I look at all these things and they're just moving and they're growing. And he really had a sense that things were just turning up. But then we had lunch. Our elders had lunch with David Wells last year, I think, too. And David's looking at the same thing, but kind of from a very different perspective up in New England. And he's just very concerned about evangelicalism and, you know, kind of dour about it. I think both are probably true. But from our perspective, I think we largely joined Don on that.
I think Matt's summed up well. I think when you say both are probably true, I think that's right. If you the more you stare at what were the evangelical institutions of 1960, the more discouraging it is. The more you just look broadly at what's happening, I think the more encouraging it is. So older men tend to be more discouraged because the things that they're used to going to. I mean, did anybody ever read any issue from Christianity Today in the 1960s? It was just incredibly good magazine. Has anybody read one in the last 20 years? You know, well, I'm sorry. You know, it's not like they're never good issues. There are good articles they have. But when I've got people who call themselves evangelicals who can't tell the difference between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, well, it's time for a new movement, you know, because I'd like the gospel to be clear and Rome is still on record for condemning it. So I understand a pretty clear difference. So if all we're going to do is sit around and look at the 1960 institutions, it is a pretty discouraging thing. But there's so much more that is going on. I was sitting at a dinner last year, maybe, in Manhattan, and I was sat between two very prominent evangelicals, older men, and they were both going on and on about how discouraging it was as things looked around. And they talked about just the wretched thinness of the preaching. And I'm sitting there, I know each of these guys, and I know where they both go to church, and I'm thinking, that's what I would think too. But I have to tell you, it's not like that at our church. And I didn't say this, but I'm just thinking, every place I go, it is packed with young men who are excited to preach the gospel. So I just have to say, I'm sure that that is true, that there is that sad side. But there is a ton of blessing. So is there a real movement going on? Yeah, I think there is. Is it organized? No. And it doesn't matter how much anybody, Gospel Coalition, tries to organize it. Yeah, the whole thing is not going to be organized. It's too wide and various, and you know, you have everything from John MacArthur to Mark Driscoll.
Now, I've heard you say, hey, you had this fight to our Baptist forefathers, just the previous generation. You had this fight over inerrancy.
That's right.
And now we're opening our Bibles and discovering what's inside.
Yeah.
And this is the natural outworking to
that. Yeah.
People are taking this seriously.
Yeah. Evangelicalism had a battle over the inerrancy of the Bible in the 1970s. Now, we're entering another one now, but it's slightly different, a little more complicated.
But we're having one in the 1970s and 80s. And I think the result of that was a young generation coming up realizing that doctrine is important. It's important even enough to fire people over. And therefore, I better read my Bible. And when they read their Bible, they're going to end up believing in a sovereign God.
Amen. In that same line, then, in reference to younger men, but I think all men, there can be a propensity in us to have our heroes. And even within evangelicalism, a sense of, you know, the evangelical rock stars. Here's the A-list. And
you're thinking of like Joel Osteen. And...
No, I'm thinking of you.
The really big church pastors.
No, I'm thinking within the Reformed movement.
Ah, okay.
And so, how would you, you know, you have an intern, say, how do you teach him, how do you caution him to carefully choose and discern who he's going to follow, how he will listen to who he follows, and how much he will model his ministry and his life after who he follows?
Yeah, pick one of those.
Driscoll.
No, I don't mean pick a person.
Oh.
I mean, pick. You ask a bunch of stuff.
Oh, sorry, I misunderstood.
Pick one of those.
What did I ask? Man, it took a long time to get that question out.
It certainly did.
How would you instruct a young man to discern who he should follow? It's all the same thing to me. I don't know how to break it down for you.
So,
there's a propensity to image ourselves after somebody else,
and that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
That is a good thing. Make fun of evangelicals or young men for having heroes. It's a good thing. Paul said, "Insofar as I follow Christ, follow me."
Right.
It's a good thing. I want to affirm that, encourage that. But to learn to think carefully, we have our Sunday evening review, where they just profited from God's word being preached by me or Greg Gilbert or Michael Lawrence or somebody, and then they sit around and ask questions about it. So hopefully that teaches them a combination of humble thankfulness and realizing that our only authority is God's word, and that there's absolutely no conflict between those. So I want them to rejoice in the gifts of John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper, but never to hold any of those men as a 67th book of the Bible. You know, and none of those men would ever want to be held that way. But I mean, our propensity is sometimes to a wrong partisanship in the kind of 1 Corinthians sense. And, in other ways, young men at our church will start preaching like me. And that's absolutely fine. Not because I think mine is the best kind of preaching, but because we all do that. And as they continue to grow and preach more, they will take whatever is useful from that, and they're going to go on into their own style, and that's great. So I'm entirely fine with people having their heroes, and in the sense that I have, you know, my heroes, and MacArthur and Packer and Sproul and Piper and these guys, and have learned, and Stott and ones earlier, Simeon and Richard Sibbs and, you know, John Bunyan, and have learned from them and celebrate God's grace in their lives, know the stories of their lives, like Whitfield, and feed off of those. And I think it's entirely appropriate that we recount God's grace in our lives, that we give thanks for it, that there are fresh evidences of providence that we recount to each other, and that we cherish those in Lloyd Jones's life or Spurgeon's life. Or these are great things to do, and it's not something to be discouraged in young men, it's to be encouraged. And I think if you're helping them to think well about preaching and about Scripture, that kind of critical thinking will serve them well as they look at others.
So how did you find your own voice in preaching?
How did you find yours, Paul?
I think I still am.
I think I still am. I had someone come to Sunday church and say, "Mark, I was just listening to your sermons on the website, because all my sermons are up there from the mid-90s. Mm-hmm. And he said, you've gotten a lot better as a preacher.
That's encouraging.
Yeah, thanks. Good.
When I checked with Don Carson on the reference before Mark came to Capitol Hill, he said, "I don't think he's a good enough preacher. I don't think he can hold a pulpit." It's like, wow.
And Don had told me that's what he thought, so he was discouraging me from doing it.
And you're still friends.
Oh, I love him. Yeah, hugely in his death.
Well, that's good. Because it can be very challenging, right, to be very influenced by voices that we admire and love
and see the effectiveness of their ministry, and yet seek to be our own man in the pulpit. And
well, kind of. This is, if you're gifted in preaching, part of that gifting is you're going to so much more fundamentally have a sense of being before God and a sinner and Christ. And then the urgency to tell that to people, that is going to be so much more dominating than what Bob, Tim, Tom is going to think of my preaching.
Right.
You know, so finding your own voice, yeah, that's not, I would not encourage a young man to think of preaching in that way.
You've seen some of our elders, though, who are just pretty bad in the pulpit on a Sunday evening, who have then become pretty good.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, basically, in the Christian Reformed world, the two opposite opinions are like Lloyd Jones, you got to have the special call or do not get near a pulpit. Or on the other hand, Philip Jensen, you know, if you move and you're a Christian, you should be doing this, you know. So basically, those are the kind of two extremes. I inhabit the blessed middle, where I think most Christians are, that yes, a subjective sense of calling is good, it's there, a desire. Paul talks about a desire to be an elder. But on the other hand, there has to be a confirmation of that from others. And part of what that means is that some people's gifting is going to be pronounced. You know, and you can tell from the moment you start talking to them, this brother can preach, even though you've never heard them. Others, most others, who I would say are gifted by God to preach, it might not be obvious even the first time they preach. But if they themselves have a heart that's captured by the gospel and they have a good understanding of the word, you let them keep getting up there, and you'll see an improvement and a refining that keeps happening. And as Matt's referring to, we've seen that happen in a number of our elders in the church, who at first were completely orthodox and great in private counsel or teaching in smaller settings, but in the pulpit were like, you know, and breaking out in sweat and stuttering. And but now, you know, 10 years later, wow, they are good.
Mm. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
Tell us a little, if you're all right doing this, just what is your weekly schedule? Do you have a typical weekly schedule?
Paul, you're Canadian. What are you doing asking me all these sort of personal questions? I don't mind answering them, but I feel like I'm in America.
Tough.
All right. Sundays I preach. Monday's my day off. Tuesday is meeting day with staff meeting. Wednesday, I prepare for Bible study in the morning, teach it in the evening. Thursday's intern discussion in the morning, meetings in the afternoon. Friday, Saturday, sermon prep. No meetings in the evenings except Bible study on Wednesday night and church and service review Sunday night.
Evenings at home?
Evenings at home.
Very nice.
It's a great thing about not having programs in your church.
They're
not, when I first got there were so many committee meetings. I mean, I could have in that sense been busier in my first 2 years in the church than I am now. Just because they did have committees for everything. And as the pastor, I was expected is too strong, but some of them at least I was expected to attend. Personnel committee, building and ground committee, finance committee, deacons, you know, missions committee, anyway.
But Nathan, does that give an accurate summary? His sketch, what he said was true, but
it's calling on you for some reason.
Well, you're extremely busy most of the time. You keep yourself very busy.
Yeah.
And you'll often do some work in the evening.
Oh yeah.
Usually.
Yeah.
Normal night.
Yeah.
So his study is in his home. It's on the second floor of his home,
with a stairway that goes right to the back door,
so people can come in and out all the time.
And they do.
And he wants them to.
Yeah.
Even when he's doing sermon prep.
That's true.
So on Saturday night, I'm having dinner with my family.
Yeah.
And I call him about something. And he's just like, he sounds melancholy. And I go, what's up? He says, oh, nothing. Nobody's over there, are they? No.
Nobody's been here for hours.
You got a life, man. Like, you are just pitiful, Dever. I'm just like, come on over and see me. I'm with my family. I'm sure there's going to be hundreds of people over there soon. I hear them because my bedroom backs up to his study.
Calvin section.
His Calvin section of his study. So I hear what's going on. It's a very close community. Remember I told you that yesterday? So discipling is going on all the time. People in and out. It's just, it's a crazy place.
Come on a weekender.
I'm coming for a month.
Stay with the Schmuckers.
I'm sleeping under the Calvin section, man. I think I've noticed this. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But you'll be, say, preaching through the Gospel of John or a particular book. You'll get to John 3 and you'll say, well, I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. So someone else will come in and do John 3, John 4. Then I'll be back and I'll pick up at John 5. In other words, you don't feel the sense that, hey, I'm the preaching pastor here. This is my book. I've got to preach it. You guys can do something different when I'm gone, but then I'll come back and pick up where I left off. Is that accurate?
No. I feel I'm preaching it. It's my book. You know, I want to preach the whole thing myself.
Is he telling the truth?
Or I am telling the truth.
Okay. It used to be that he would say,
first couple of years, I did the other thing. I did the team teaching kind of thing with different people coming in. Like, I would assign text. And I just decided it was a bad idea.
Okay.
You got different views of the same book. I'd rather just have different brothers preach a whole series themselves on it. Like Michael Lawrence, let him do his own series on Numbers. Now, Michael and I did last year share a topical expositional series on substitution.
Okay.
So he and I did like 9 of them. He did 4 or 5 of them. But when it's one book in the Bible, I did that for a few years, decided I didn't like it. So now one preacher follows through on his own series.
And people are happy to be interrupted and take a break and pick it back up.
So now I just preached on Revelation up through 19:5 yesterday or Sunday. And now Greg Gilbert's going to be preaching on Psalm 19, Lord willing, this Sunday. Mm-hmm. And then Andy Johnson and Mike McKinley are going to do 2nd and 3rd John the next 2 Sundays. And then I'll pick back up with Revelation 19:6, June 28th, Lord willing.
And you have your preaching schedule that you showed us. How is that determined? And that's by pre-study? You say, I know I'm going to take this particular chunk?
You know, we cover all these things on the Weekender.
Okay.
Yeah. I sit down and I look at how many Sundays I'm going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And then I look at what book I want to work on. And I look at an outline of that book. I outline the book to fill that many Sundays.
Mm-hmm.
And then I check with our other pastors about who wants to take these other Sundays. And I'm just going to, like an air traffic controller, be thinking of different things. I know we're looking at this guy. This guy, we're wondering if he should be a full-time pastor. This guy's about to leave. This guy's a church planter, so he needs 2 or 3. And, you know, or CJ or Lig are going to be in town, or Al Moeller. So I'm just looking at a bunch of different things, trying to think, okay, how does this fit? And then I'll sort of assign those other Sundays. I'll confirm all that usually with Michael Lawrence, the associate pastor. And then when we agree on both of those things, then that kind of goes forward.
Great. Maybe you do this on a Weekender as well, but hey.
Can you're a little insecure about that?
No, I am so secure, it's ridiculous. Can you describe for us...
Ridiculous Security by Paul Martin. Could be a book. It's a good
it's
title.
On the book table.
I like the title, actually. Ridiculous Security.
Could you describe...
This whole goal is to throw you off, boss.
I am not going to be thrown. I am on this horse. Describe the agenda of a member meeting. Do you follow the same agenda every time? And what components are in that?
That's funny you ask that, because we do always have a members meeting at the Weekender.
Do you really?
Yeah.
So if I was at a Weekender, I'd
you
see
would
a members
then
meeting.
See this.
I think it's how I've never been there. Maybe you could describe it for everyone.
Yeah, we don't always have the same agenda, but we cover the same kind of things. We'll cover membership matters. Mm-hmm. So dismissions, discipline, and then additions. We'll vote on each of those.
Mm-hmm.
Then the various ministries of the church. Children's ministries will probably give a report. Financial will be some kind of financial report.
9 Marks, T4G.
9 Marks, T4G will sometimes give reports. Missions report.
Report,
always missions report. One of the deacons will give a report, and then there'll be other elder business. So something maybe having to do with the budget or with nomination of an elder or a deacon. And there'll be concluding remarks by the pastor, senior pastor.
But the bulk of the time is focused on the additions, probably.
Very much on taking in new members.
So every new member has a photo flash. Prospective member has a photo flashed up on a screen. And the elder who did the interview, the membership interview, gives a 1 to 2 minute recitation of his life, how he came to know Christ. And on that screen will also say where the person works or lives, so that members jot notes down and say, oh, I could get together and have lunch with that person. Yeah. It's all kind of feeding into that culture of discipleship that we talk about.
That's great.
And the elders set that agenda in their elder meeting, the one or two elder meetings in advance. And we go over that agenda with our deacons the Sunday before that members meeting. Mm-hmm. We gather the deacons, elders, staff, and church clerk and treasurer.
1 hour before the evening service.
A week in advance so that there's no surprises. You don't want at a members meeting leaders popping up. You're like, I didn't know this. And we want them informed, communicate to them, and we can actually sort out some problems in advance of the members meeting.
Great. Good. Thank you both. That's all the questions I have. We're going to take a few moments right now. It's 11:20, and for probably till 11:45, what we'd like to do is structure in some time of prayer. So what I'm going to suggest you do is fetch 3 to 5 of you in a group, and I don't want you to spend the whole time talking, but we really want you to spend time in prayer. I would suggest that the time of that prayer goes something like this, that you might make sure you know each other's names, what churches you're from, if there's a particular request from our church, particular need that your church has, or particular issues in your own life that you would love a brother to pray for you about. Then we would encourage you to share that briefly and quickly. There's room up here on the balcony. There's room all through this area. There's a little bit of room in the lobby. At 11:45, we'll give some kind of a signal. If you're still praying, you can finish then, and then that'll give you time for a bit of a break, and lunch will be ready at noon. May I encourage you, though, to try to get people in your group that you haven't met yet. So there's some here who are by themselves. There are others here who are in large groups. If you're in a large group, maybe you could disband your group for this time and meet with others so that we can get to know brother pastors and encourage them. And let's look for ways to minister to each other and to encourage each other. So please do that right now, and we'll let you know when that's done.